Our speaker this morning, the Reverend Brian Michelle, is going to come up and speak to us. Thank you, Brian.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you again for the opportunity to share with you God's Word. Praying, planning, working for the future of MBC, of ministry, direction, is not only important for this Milford Church, but also part of the challenge and process faced by many Christians, many churches in New Zealand, and indeed throughout the so-called Western world. Stuart forwarded me an article recently with a challenging title, Growth, Decline, and Extinction of UK Churches. The article examined the statistics and trends of all major denominations in the UK in recent years. And using modelling procedures, it projected likely outcomes for the future prospects of those churches. While it's only a matter of modelling and projections, the picture was far from promising with the majority of older denominations. And churches facing the real danger of dwindling to disappearance, some by the middle of this century, others by the end of the century. A few of the relatively recent denominations showed promise of continuing to grow and flourish. The author used a term we've certainly become familiar with during COVID, highlighting the R factor, or the reproduction factor, relating future growth likelihoods to the performance rate of reproduction, or the number of new conversions for each Christian in the Christian population and churches. Just as COVID increased in the community, if the reproduction rate was one or more per carrier of COVID, so Christian churches could be projected to increase when the number of new believers is one or more per Christian. Where the increase is less than one new Christian per existing Christian, the statistics would indicate the church is in a process of dying out. The article is only statistical modelling, but the figures and trends tell a clear story. At the heart of the future prospects of many ageing churches is their spiritual health and the rate of new conversions. What does this mean for the life and witness of Milford Baptist Church? The book of Nehemiah brings to the fore the importance of spiritual welfare alongside hard work and steady activity. The first half of Nehemiah, chapters 1 to 7, described the building of the city walls, as we saw last week. The second half, we look at today, chapters 8 to 13, concerns the people's spiritual renewal and their reiterated covenant commitment to God. No doubt, the reconstruction of the walls was a great victory for all concerned in Jerusalem. There'd been many difficulties, dangers, we saw some of them last week, that they had to overcome. But one very real danger, of course, continued to be faced, not from the outside, but from the inside, not seen, but unseen, the danger of relaxation after success. It had seemed, though, that Ezra and Nehemiah were alert to this. They didn't relax their efforts once the work of building the walls, putting the gates in, making the city secure, had been completed. There's careful provision, chapter 7, about the opening and shutting of the city gate and stringent rules about watching against further attack. Then we also see a dramatic experience of renewal and dedication recorded in great detail in chapters 8, 9 and 10, parts of which Jim read for us before. There's a significant distinction as well as a close relationship between spiritual renewal and evangelism. One involves sharing good news, the other involves experiencing new life. One is people working for God, the other, in broad outline, is God working in a sovereign way on his people's behalf. Such renewal is not incompatible with human activity, human commitment, human endeavor. It's true that in spiritual renewal, we are dependent on the sovereign working of God. But it's also true that in God's working, there is also to be seen the responsibility of his people. How we cooperate with God, work for his purposes in us and through us. The emergence of spiritual renewal is observably related to certain conditions being met by God's people. This comes out very forcibly in the second half of Nehemiah's book. There are four characteristics, if you like, of this renewal in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are applicable for all ages, including for us. They could be described as a hunger to know and obey the word of God, an emphasis on prayer, confession of sin and a turning to God in repentance and faith, and the making of a new covenant commitment to keep the word of God, the law of God. So firstly, a desire to know and obey the word of God. Chapter 8. Nehemiah 8 makes it very clear what we should do with the Bible. We must read it, verse 3, honor it, verses 5 to 6, understand it, verses 7 to 8, and obey it, verses 13 to 18. First of all, we must read it, verse 3. In those days, of course, very few could read, and so it needed to be read aloud in the congregation of the people. Today, our position is very different. We can read. Bibles are available in plenty. We have a variety of translations and versions. Bible reading notes and other books are available. Yet with all these helps, how are we? Note verse 3, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. It was as if their ears were directed towards the reading of the word. With all our modern helps, are we as attentive to the book, the word of God, as we should be? Doubtless preachers and hearers of God's word, readers, are at fault sometimes, each of us. How do we shape up in this? We too have our responsibilities. James says, let everyone be quick to hear. How ready, how quick are we in wanting to hear the word of God correctly and clearly? We should make prior preparations. Lord, guide us as we listen to your word, as we gather to focus on you, to have a serious intention, a heart that's open and willing, and a commitment to receive and follow, obey. Acknowledging the presence of God, the help of his Holy Spirit, and keeping control over our own thoughts and wandering minds, or whatever it may be. And especially in praying. Reminds me of the Scripture Union method. Many of us will have grown up with it. Pray, read, think, pray. Before we come to the Word of God for our daily reading, reflection, pray. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law. Read, to read it. Reflect, think. Think about what God has put in his word for us and for our receipt and implementation, following. And then pray. Pray, read, think, pray. Very simple, very practical. Lord, help me to remember. Help me to apply, to live out your word as you speak to me for this day. We must read it. We must honor it. Verses 5 and 6. In genuine renewal, God's word is honored by being acknowledged and given its proper place. Verse 5 indicates the people's respect for the word of God. As Jim highlighted, they stood. We've been in places where folk would always put the Bible on top of their pile of books, not underneath, to honor it. Would not put it on the floor as a dishonoring place where your feet are. Well, we may not do those physical things. We may not stand for the reading. But how is the inner attitude? What are our attitudes towards the place, the importance, the respect to its content and its author of God's word? We must understand it. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8. God's word is not only to be read, honored, but it's to be understood. The Hebrew text that Ezra was reading from had been translated, was translated for those who didn't understand the Hebrew, into Aramaic. Not only so, but explanatory comments were added as the reading and translation proceeded. Verse 8, chapter 8. Equally, we need accurate, faithful, clear teachers of God's word in our churches today. Pray for Carey College, teachers and students, for more to respond to God's call and to be trained for teaching and preaching the word of God for pastoral ministry. This is God's call to his church, to his people. Pray for those whom God is calling to respond. Pray for those who teach and train them. I was talking again with Aidan, our summer intern this week, and talking about what he will be preaching on, what he'll be doing when he's amongst us over the summer. Pray for him already in preparation. I remember my parents telling me, still as a young fella, pray already for who you're going to marry. Well, I didn't know whether I knew her or whatever. But God knew. Prepare her for me, prepare me for her. Prepare those who preach, who will preach, who will train for the ministry of preaching and teaching God's word, that we as God's people will hear correctly, will hear attentively and responsively. Now, this sort of understanding means hard work on the part of the preacher in the painstaking care over detail in that preparation, dependence on God's Spirit to guide the thoughts, the attitudes, the expression. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. Some of you will have been to Cambridge, been in the church where one of the famous saints of the Lord ministered to generations of students. We saw on the steps up to the altar in this old church what we'd read about, and it was fascinating to see. There on the fascia of one of the steps, seen only by the preacher as he went up into the pulpit, the words of those people who came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And the role of the preacher is to help people to understand God's word, to meet with him. Pray for those who preach in our pulpit here, in the pulpits throughout the country, that they will be faithful to the word, to the Lord and his ministry, and responsive when he calls people to minister. are a lot of Baptist churches in New Zealand that are needing a pastor now. There are not enough pastors available. Is God not calling, or are people not listening? We must obey it. Read it, honor it, understand it, obey it. Verses 13 to 18. Important to hear the word properly and indeed then to put it into practice. James 1:22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Nehemiah 8, we have ample evidence that no sooner had the people discovered God's will than they wanted to carry it out. Here's another aspect of spiritual renewal. People not only seek God's will, but do it. Lord, help us. On this occasion, there was a fresh willingness to perform the requirements of the Old Testament law and a willing obedience. Secondly, after the word of God, prayer. There was an emphasis on prayer. Chapter 9, verses 5 to 15, we see more on this. Frequently, there's a clear connection between prayer and renewal in the church. The pattern is God in his grace gives to one or more individuals a spirit of prayer for renewal. Such folk are often, in fact, not the leaders necessarily in the church, although they may be. Frequently, however, they're folk without much official status in the church, but they have at least two things in common: a profound burden for the spiritual life and witness of the church and its impact on the unbelieving world around, and a profound faith in the results of effective, fervent prayer as one of God's remedies. Those who are given this spirit of prayer for renewal are led to pray for the full presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, in Christ's church, and the surrounding community. Thank the Lord for those amongst us who have a heart for prayer. Let us all pray for God's work in and through this church, in and around us, in this community, in this nation, in this needy world. Two aspects of this spirit in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that we can see. One, adoration and worship of God, verses 5 and 6. In these two verses, there are four great facts, if you like, about God, verses 5 and 6. These should be the basis of our adoration, our love for God. He's the only living and true God. He's the creator of all things. He's the protector of the whole creation. He is the focus of his creatures' praises. And secondly, thanksgiving to God, verses 7 to 15. This worship and love lead to giving thanks to God for his great mercies, his great deeds, his goodness. There are six of these for which Ezra specifically gives thanks in verses 7 to 15. Look at them, dong, dong, dong. Just as we can go back over the story of our lives and remember the mercies of God, the goodness of God, and be thankful and honor him. Thirdly, confession of sin and turning to God. In that time of spiritual renewal for the Jews in Jerusalem, for us in Melford. Chapter 9 particularly. This too is a marked feature of true spiritual renewal. We see the background to this confession of Ezra's for the people, with the people in chapter 9. The walls had been built, chapter 6, 15. The enemies of God had been obstructed, held off, chapter 6, verse 16. The law of God had been expounded, understood and obeyed, chapter 8. The people were glad, chapter 8, verse 17. And God's word was given its rightful place, chapter 8, verse 18. Yet with all this background, they also wanted to go ahead and call a special national day of fasting. Confession, a specific day, chapter 9, verse 1, when they would honour and love God, when they would confess their failings, and they would give thanks for his mercies and forgiveness. So, we find this in its expression, verses 1 and 3 in chapter 9, both in outward signs of penitence, they put on sackcloth, they fasted, in separation from the peoples of other backgrounds who worshipped other gods. They wanted a purity of focus on their Lord in obedience to the Old Testament law and a confession of sin, an inward attitude of repentance towards God and a focus on hearing and obeying God's word. And then fourthly, they established a solemn, a serious covenant with God. Chapter 9, the end of it, verse 38 through to chapter 10, verse 39. The appropriate and significant conclusion for this process is commitment again to God. An ongoing process through their Bible study, prayer, confession to a covenant written, sealed, confirmed and established in their hearts and before one another. Chapter 9, verse 38. What did the covenant consist of? First, there was general, comprehensive promise of obedience. Lord, we follow you. We will obey you. We will adhere to your instructions. All the law of God. Chapter 10, verse 29. And secondly, there were some specific promises not to intermarry with an unbeliever, chapter 10, verse 30, to observe strictly the Sabbath, the special day set apart by God for worship, other holy days, the sabbatical year, a year of remission of debts and of forgiveness and of mercy, chapter 10, verse 31. To contribute to the support of the temple, its ministers, its servants. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. How specific are we in our commitment promises to God? Remembering what he has said, listening to what he says in our hearts and lives, what he wants of us. Is there a place for such covenants today? I can remember standing up in a convention when I was a 14-year-old and promising, committing my life to be available to the Lord for missionary service if he continued to lead, guide me, convict me, prepare me in that direction. Do we make commitments to the Lord? Not much use if we don't keep them, but they can be a useful tool of the Lord's in guiding us, in holding us steady on his pathway, what used to be called a means of grace, of God's working in our lives. Pious good wishes need to be translated into harsh, practical reality. One practical example of this kind of thing is in connection with our giving to God. Often we make promises and commitments in our offering, keeping our commitments, carrying it through as we covenant and commit to set aside a considered portion of our income, whether it's wages or pension or pocket money or whatever category or whatever size, for the work of God, for his purposes in all its aspects. And many indeed of us can testify to the blessing that sort of commitment and faithfulness in stewardship brings. But religious excitement, professions, covenants can be deceptive. They can sound good, a bit like telethons and public contributions. Sadly, often don't quite get carried through to actuality. Sad to note in Nehemiah that the solemn covenant entered into in this chapter 10 was soon allowed to lapse, as we see in chapter 13, where they're already, verse 23, intermarrying with unbelievers and disobeying the law and the promises they've made. Have we any right to point fingers at others, the Jews, in that time, others in our time? Are there no promises to God which we ourselves have broken? But in spite of God's goodness, we do, sadly, still disobey him. There is a place for our return to confession. And in spite of our failures, our continued attitude of rebellion, God still is patient with us, is still merciful to us. The answer for us, of course, is not to cease making the promises, but to work consciously and consistently at keeping them faithfully in the power of his Spirit and for his glory, as we daily keep in step with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So may we then pray and seek for spiritual renewal to be our individual personal experience, and a renewal that like that will also be on its way when God's people have a hunger for his word, when we as Christ's church and churches really get down to prayer, when we will humble ourselves before the Lord in confession of sin, and when we make specific commitments to serve him, how and where and when he chooses and indicates. May God help us so to live.